Remember then that last Lord's Day evening we went back to the book of Psalms, which we do every now and again, and picked up where we had left off. So we were in Psalm 68 last Sunday evening, and tonight then we're going to look at the psalm which I read a few minutes ago, Psalm 69. And I want to approach this psalm, Psalm 69, from two different angles. And the heading then that I've come up with to capture the first angle that we're going to view the psalm from is this: the contours of our daily lives. That's what I want us to consider first. That's the first angle from which we're going to come at this psalm: the contours of our daily lives. Now, clearly the speaker here in Psalm 69 is suffering in quite an extreme way. Just look at verse 4, for instance: more in number than the hairs of my head are those who hate me without cause. Mighty are those who would destroy me. That's pretty strong language, isn't it? I mean, have you ever really been able to say something like that about yourself? Probably not. But at the same time, I'm sure it's fair to say that none of us finds living for God in this world easy. We all find it a struggle, don't we? We all get overwhelmed by it. And in that sense, then, the contours of Psalm 69 are roughly the contours of our daily lives. At some points, it's true, the psalm becomes excessively dark and leaves our comparatively moderate experiences a very long way behind. But in general, I'm saying, there's some correspondence, I think, between our struggling on in the life of faith each day and the struggles that are expressed so eloquently in Psalm 69. And that being so, then let's trace for a few minutes from Psalm 69 some of the contours of living for God in this chaotic, hostile, sin-filled world of ours. And here's one then: apparent unresponsiveness. That's the first contour that we'll just briefly consider: apparent unresponsiveness. This year is the 200th anniversary of the RNLI. To celebrate that milestone, five well-known folk singers have each written a song on themes related to the work of the RNLI. One of them, by the Welsh singer Martin Joseph, tells the story of Mark and Vicky Murphy. This couple a few years ago spent a day on Chapelporth Beach in Cornwall. While they were walking along the beach, they found a lovely cave. And so they went into the cave and they sat there in it, and they spent a good while there just talking and generally chilling out together. And they didn't notice then that the tide had turned and was sweeping rapidly up the beach and starting to make incursions into their cave. By the time they did suddenly notice and spring to their feet in panic, deep water was already filling the cave's mouth. They couldn't get out of the cave. They were trapped inside of it, and before long the water was making its way further and further into the cave, lapping around their ankles and then around their knees and then up to their waists, and all they could do was stand there utterly helpless. Now, it just so happened that a surfer, whose identity to this day Mark and Vicky Murphy still do not know, realized that they were trapped there in the cave, and he raised the alarm and they were rescued in the nick of time. But it's that image then of them standing there, unable to do anything as the water rises higher and higher. It's that I'm interested in, because it's effectively the image that we have in the first stanza of our psalm, isn't it? The waters, verse 1, have come up to my neck. I have come into deep waters, verse 2. And the flood sweeps over me. There are two differences between Mark and Vicky Murphy's situation and the psalmist's situation. Number one, the psalmist isn't threatened by literal water. Water here is a metaphor for troubles and temptations. It's a flood of that kind that he's in danger of being submerged by. And then number two, the psalmist shouldn't be helpless before this incoming flood. He shouldn't be dependent on a random surfer saving the day, because he has a God who's supposedly committed to his good. But the problem is that God, supposedly committed to his good, is unresponsive. Verse 3, I am weary with my crying out, my throat is parched, my eyes grow dim with waiting for my God. And isn't it like that sometimes for us as well? You know what it's like. You cling to that wonderfully reassuring verse that the Apostle Paul writes, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, God is faithful and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. And there you are then, and you're going through a season where temptation is fierce and unrelenting. Okay, God, you cry out, that's it, I'm at my limit now, I'm at the limit of my ability, it's time now for this all to calm down a bit. But there's no respite. The temptation keeps on coming, so that you cry out even more urgently, this is getting serious now, God, I've gone beyond my limits, this needs to stop. But still, there's no let up. Still, the temptation keeps on coming. And you feel like Mark and Vicky Murphy in that cave. You feel like you're going to drown. You're going to be swept away. What's going on? What's going on in those situations where God is so unresponsive? Is it that you've been kidding yourself all along about him being your God and being committed to your good? Is that what's going on? No. No. You're simply experiencing what believers down the ages have experienced. 3,000 years ago, Psalm 69 was written. 3,000 years ago, believers were discovering God sometimes waits longer than seems reasonable to us before he grants relief. You're not some worryingly exceptional case. God's apparent unresponsiveness as the waters of troubles and temptations rise higher and higher, far exceeding what we judge to be our limits, that's just one of the normal contours, I'm saying. One of the normal contours of living for God in this world. So apparent unresponsiveness. Here's another contour. Balanced self-assessment. Balanced self-assessment. The next stanza is interesting, verses 4 and 5, because on the one hand, you have there from the psalmist a protestation of innocence, don't you? Innocence in relation to the false accusations of his enemies. They seem to loathe him as a thief of some sort. But that loathing is entirely groundless. They hate me, he says, without cause, middle of verse 4. They attack me, he says, with lies. What I did not steal, he asks, must I now restore? He wasn't a thief. This was all false accusations that were being made against him. He wasn't a thief at all. Now, we too may well be falsely accused. As I indicated in my introduction, the scale of this problem in verse 4 probably exceeds anything that we experience. But remember, the Apostle Peter regards it as entirely normal, doesn't he? That in his words, they will speak against us as evildoers. Peter regards this as entirely normal, that as Christians we will be falsely accused. Christian men and women are altogether likely to be slandered and misrepresented. In our context, we may be falsely accused of bigotry and homophobia and creating division in society. And faced then with such false accusations, we, like the psalmist, should be clear on our innocence. We shouldn't allow those insinuations to get inside our consciences and weigh them down. We should be defiant and indignant, just like the psalmist is in verse 4. You know how you get lines, don't you, in the book of Psalms, often like this. Vindicate me according to my righteousness. You get lines like that, don't you? And sometimes, perhaps as Christians reading that today, we kind of shake our heads and tut-tut at the psalmist. Oh dear, there he is, kind of claiming some kind of sinless perfection. Vindicate me according to my righteousness. Doesn't he know that we're depraved people? But you see, when a psalmist says, vindicate me according to my righteousness, he's not claiming absolute sinless innocence. He's claiming to be innocent of the things that his enemies are falsely accusing him of. And as I say, then, that is an innocence that we too should have no hesitation about claiming. When we are being falsely accused, as Peter says we will be falsely accused, we too can be like the psalmist in verse 4 and protest our innocence. So on the one hand, I'm saying you have in this stanza a protestation of innocence. But then on the other hand, you have verse 5, straight afterwards. O God, you know my folly. The wrongs I have done are not hidden from you. What's happened to his innocence now, suddenly? Well, this is the point. He knows that he's innocent of the things that his enemies are falsely accusing him of. But he also knows that he's not innocent in relation to the holy law of God. That's what he's alluding to there in verse 5. And you see what I mean then about this balanced self-assessment that we observe in the psalmist and that I think is such an important contour of the believing life. This man is able to dismiss false accusations against him. He's able to dismiss them without that leading him, however, onto some moral high ground where he regards himself, to quote Mary Poppins, as practically perfect in every way. There's still a poverty of spirit about him, still a recognition that before the throne of God, he's just a bundle of folly and wrongs in the language of verse 5. But equally, that poverty of spirit doesn't turn him into a pathetic doormat, reluctant to raise so much as a whimper as his enemies bombard him with false accusations. He calls out those accusations for the lies that they are. It's a balance, I'm saying, a wonderful balance, I think. He's adamant and defensive in relation to men's false accusations, but he's meek and contrite in relation to God's convicting law. Verse 4, we see the former. Verse 5, we see the latter. And that's a balance then, a balanced self-assessment that I think we could all well aspire to. So apparent unresponsiveness, balanced self-assessment. Here's another contour in this psalm, ultimate assurance. Ultimate assurance. I'm jumping forward now to verses 13 to 18. And in these two stanzas, the psalmist again uses his floodwater metaphor, you'll notice. Clearly, he still feels dangerously close to being submerged beneath his troubles and temptations. But what's interesting about these stanzas is that in both of them, he falls back on a particular attribute of God as his ultimate assurance. That attribute is God's love. Only it's a bit more nuanced than that, which is why the ESV here does use the word love, but it adds another word in front of it, steadfast love. It's there in verse 13, and it's there again in verse 16. Steadfast love. In the Hebrew, it's just one word, hesed. And the emphasis in that Hebrew word is on unbreakableness. Among us human beings, so much of what goes by the name love proves to be utterly breakable, doesn't it? I love you so much, a man says to his 8th romantic partner, just as he'll soon no doubt be saying it to his 9th. But God's love for his people, you see, it's unbreakable. It isn't some chemistry or feeling or infatuation liable to dissipate with the passing of time and the vicissitudes of life. It's rather a pledging of himself to us, to have and to hold, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health. That's what God's hesed is. And what you find then in the book of Psalms is that the psalmists feel able to fall back on God's hesed when you would think they're in such a pickle that there's nothing left possibly for them to fall back on. So in a surge of lust one night, you slept with another man's wife. In the ensuing chaos, you've completely lost the plot and arranged the killing of the man whose wife you slept with. Surely after all of that, you can't possibly go back to God. To what in God can you possibly appeal when you've trashed his commands so comprehensively? Surely there's nothing to which you can appeal. There's no Velcro strip in God where your contrition and repentance is going to stick. Not when you've acted that diabolically. Ah, but there is still a Velcro strip. There is still something to which you can appeal. Something that even the wild hammer blows of your adultery and murder won't have shattered or even so much as dented. There's still God's hesed. Still his unbreakable love. And so Psalm 51 verse 1, we sang it a few minutes ago. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your hesed. David, who seems on the face of things to have gone well past the point of no return. He has one door that he still believes will be open to him. And that is God's hesed. Believer, make sure God's hesed, his steadfast love, his unbreakable love, make sure that it's clear in your mind, in your thinking, so that when you're in some very dark place one day, as one day you might be, you'll be able to fall back on that as your ultimate assurance. So apparent unresponsiveness, balanced self-assessment, ultimate assurance, one more contour, ambitious desire. Ambitious desire. Look at verse 34, where he writes, let heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moves in them. The psalmist there wants the whole cosmos to praise God. I think it's fair to say that's an ambitious desire. You can't accuse him, can you, of being too cautious and conservative here? It's a pretty big thing that he has his sight set on the whole cosmos praising God. Now, you might be thinking, Dan, you're being a lazy preacher at this point. Seizing on a nice verse like verse 34 there, you've conveniently skipped over the Psalm's glaringly awkward section, verses 22 to 28. It's all right, you saying the psalmist desires the whole cosmos praising God. What about the fact that he also desires the wicked to get what they deserve and be overthrown? That's what those verses are expressing. And indeed, that is what those verses are expressing. But this is the thing. We shouldn't pit verse 34 against verses 22 to 28. As though verse 34 is nice and family-friendly, while verses 22 to 28 are ugly and X-rated. No, verse 34 is only possible, I would put it to you, because of verses 22 to 28. That is to say, this creation is only going to pulsate with the praises of God when all men and angels who hate God and who resist God have been rooted out of it. There's that fascinating line in Revelation 11. Revelation 11 verse 18. And it describes God at the end destroying the destroyers of the earth. Destroying the destroyers of the earth. That's what the wicked do. They destroy God's creation. They disrupt and thwart the doxology that should constantly be rising from this creation to its maker. And so they have to be destroyed if heaven and earth is truly going to praise comprehensively, totally, uninterruptedly praise its maker. And so I'm saying that our desire, like the psalmist, should be for the cosmos to be alive with the worship of God, verse 34. But I'm saying that desire actually contains within it, necessarily, the desire for, in the language of verse 24, the outpouring of God's indignation and burning anger on the unrepentant wicked. Only when the unrepentant wicked are swept away, as verses 22 to 28 are so graphically describing, only then will verse 34 come into effect and this entire cosmos will again be a theatre of doxology being offered to Almighty God. So the contours of our daily lives, and we've identified four of them. But then, secondly and more briefly, as we close this evening, the other angle from which I want to approach the psalm, and you won't be surprised at me saying this, is the cross of our dear Lord. The contours of our daily lives, but secondly, the cross of our dear Lord. Because while the sufferer then in Psalm 69 is in the first instance the original writer of the psalm, of course, it's also the case that our dear Lord suffering on Calvary's cross is in view here. We know that, don't we? Most obviously from verse 21. For my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink. Do you remember how John, in his passion narrative in chapter 19 of his gospel, he describes Jesus crying out, "I thirst." This is John 19:28. But he says this, interestingly, he says, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." Now, I don't think John means by that the actual cry, "I thirst," was fulfilling the scripture, because nowhere in the Old Testament do we have a messianic prophecy with those words in it, "I thirst." So it's not by crying, "I thirst," in and of itself that he fulfills the scripture. Rather, the thing that him crying, the thing that is prompted by him crying, "I thirst," namely them giving him sour wine to drink, it's that fulfills the scripture. But they're only going to offer him that if he cries, "I thirst." And so he cries, "I thirst," in order that Psalm 69, verse 21 will be fulfilled and they will give him sour wine to drink. So I'm saying then verse 21 of the psalm most obviously shows us that Jesus Christ here is in view. And so many parts of the psalm then suddenly assume, it seems to me, new richness and new vitality when we appreciate that Jesus Christ ultimately is in view. And just as we close then, let's see Christ here in three quick ways. First of all, the burdened Christ. The burdened Christ. Look at verse 6. "Let not those who hope in you be put to shame through me, O Lord God of hosts. Let not those who seek you be brought to dishonor through me, O God of Israel." I've often talked before about this concept in the Bible of being put to shame. And I said that is a very big and serious thing that's been described in biblical texts. When they talk about being put to shame, they are talking about an end time thing, a last day thing. They're talking about being exposed as a guilty sinner on Judgment Day. That's what the language of being put to shame means. It signifies ultimate disaster, I suppose I'm saying. And that being so then, how could Christ speak the words of verse 6 there? How could he possibly be the cause of people like us who hope in God being put to shame, suffering ultimate disaster on the last day? How could Christ possibly be the cause of that happening? Well, this is how. If he fails in his saving work, if he fails in his mission at the cross on that Friday at Golgotha. I don't watch very many films, and so when I do watch a film, I have to turn it into a sermon illustration. And recently then, Hannah and I watched a film, some of you may have seen it, called Operation Mincemeat. It's a true story from the Second World War. And the Allied forces then were intending to attack Sicily. But the Nazis were expecting this. They were expecting an attack on Sicily, and so were building up a lot of defences there, which meant then that the Allied forces, they needed to deceive the Nazis into thinking that they were going to attack somewhere else. And so they came up with this fantastical idea of putting a corpse in the sea, and this corpse would wash up on the Spanish coast, and it would be a corpse dressed up as a British soldier and carrying on his person some papers, and in those papers there would be this indication that the plan was actually to attack Greece. And extraordinarily, and you don't need to watch the film now, this plan worked. And when then the Allied forces did go ahead and attack Sicily, they met there very little resistance at all. Hitler had fallen for the whole thing and had redeployed all his defences to Greece. Apparently this has gone down as one of the most spectacularly successful deceptions in any war ever. And the film then, it follows the architects of this plan from the first hatching of it amidst much excitement and enthusiasm, to the moment of its execution, kind of putting this corpse in the sea, at which point they were really pretty tense and pretty nervous and kind of having lots of misgivings whether this was going to work. High-up officials in the British military were ridiculing the whole thing. And of course, if it failed then, the Allied forces were going to land on those beaches in Sicily, find the Nazis waiting for them there, and they were going to be massacred. Everything depended on Operation Mincemeat. Everything depended on that corpse being washed up on the right beach, getting into the right hands, the coroner not smelling a rat as he examined the body, and the made-up papers on his person being believed by the Nazis. Everything depended on that. These guys who had come up with the plan, they were sweating, thinking about it. Well, as Jesus Christ goes to the cross on that Good Friday, the fate, the eternal fate of millions, is hanging on the success of what he does that day. He succeeds, and they are saved eternally, gloriously, irreversibly. He fails, and they are massacred on Judgment Day, put to shame, cast into deepest, darkest hell. And I think verse 6 then, here in Psalm 69, it's indicating to us that like the architects of Operation Mincemeat, Jesus feels the pressure. He's a real man as he goes to the cross. And he feels the pressure. He feels everything that's hanging on his mission. The whole of history, if you like, has come down to this moment. He must succeed. He's burdened. He mustn't lose his nerve here. He mustn't, in a moment of weakness, call on the 12 legions of angels to swoop down and pull him away from Calvary, because that would be disastrous. Then all who hope in God would be put to shame because of Christ's failure. And I'm simply flagging this up then that we might admire tonight our hero, Jesus Christ, going to the cross with such enormous things at stake. That's pressure. During the recent football Euros, Alan Shearer at one point in his commentary scorned the idea that top footballers should feel any pressure when taking a penalty in a big game. Pressure, he said, and this went viral, pressure's for tyres. Well, no, pressure is for the one man on whose success, one Friday, the eternal welfare of millions depends. That's pressure. There's never been pressure like that. There's never been a more burdened figure than Jesus going to the cross, knowing that everything depends on him getting this done. What a savior, what a hero, what a captain of our salvation, that amidst such pressure, he went through with absolutely everything. The burdened Christ. Secondly, the guilty Christ. The guilty Christ. Bear with me on that. Verses 4 and 5 again. We saw, didn't we, that they make sense, verses 4 and 5, in relation to the original psalmist. That juxtaposition there of innocence and guilt. Innocence in verse 4, guilt in verse 5. And we said then that there's a sense in which the psalmist is innocent. He's innocent of the things he's been falsely accused of by men, but he's also guilty. He's guilty, of course, before a holy God. But when Christ is brought into the picture, Does not that juxtaposition of innocence and guilt there assume a whole new meaning? You see, Christ at the cross is innocent. I don't mean just innocent of the things that men happen to be falsely accusing him of. Christ is innocent in an absolute sense. He is innocent before the throne of God, innocent in relation to the law of God. He's kept it all. He's never sinned once throughout 33 years of life on earth. Christ, that day at the cross, is innocent. And yet, Christ at the cross is also guilty. And I'm unapologetic about putting it as boldly as that. You see, it isn't just the case that Christ at the cross suffers for our guilt. You could put it that way. But really, it should be put stronger than that. Christ at the cross has our guilt transferred to him. It becomes his guilt. It's really, truly transferred to him. So that I think he can use the language of verse 5 that he can refer to it as my folly, the wrongs I have done. Because our wrongs and our folly have become his wrongs and his folly. They're no longer ours, no longer have anything to do with us. They're so identified now with him that he can use that personal possessive pronoun, my, of the sins in your life and in my life. It's very interesting, isn't it, that the psalm refers a lot to reproaches. That language is there in verse 9, it's there in verse 10, it's there in verse 19, it's there most movingly in verse 20. That sentence, reproaches, have broken my heart. What are reproaches? They are scornful utterances. And of course we know, don't we, from the passion narratives in the New Testament, that reproaches, scornful utterances, were indeed a huge part of the Calvary events. It's surprising, actually, when you read the passion narratives, just how big a part reproaches are. So many different parties lobbing them at Jesus. You have the soldiers who are reproaching him. You have the bystanders, the people who are just passing by. You have the religious leaders. You have the other men on the crosses even. You have it coming from so many different directions. Reproaches, reproaches, reproaches. You cannot miss the point, can you, that Christ at the cross is a disgraced figure. You think of Hugh Edwards a few weeks ago walking out of that court with those dark glasses on, and there were crowds of people out there taking photos of him and jeering at him. A disgraced figure now. And Christ, that Friday at Calvary, is a disgraced figure. Jeers, scorn, being piled on top of him. What's the big deal about that, though? Why does the Bible, whether it's in Psalm 69 or whether it's in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, why does the Bible make such a big deal about the reproaches at Calvary? Well, because that day, you see, there are, if you like, two realms. There's Golgotha, outside Jerusalem there, and there's the court of heaven. The latter is invisible. You can't see what's happening there that day. But I think that Golgotha is meant to be a little window, if you like, showing us what's going on in the court of heaven. The disgrace enveloping Jesus there at Golgotha so visibly is meant to point us to a far greater disgrace that's enveloping Jesus as he stands before the bar of God's justice, because he's covered in our guilt, in our sins. He has become sin in Paul's language. In Martin Luther's language, he is that day the greatest sinner that the world has ever seen. As he stands before the burning holiness of God, he is Hugh Edwards times a million, times a billion. He is a vile, despicable wretch, every last shred of his dignity stripped away. That's what he is that day in the courts of heaven, because he is our guilt. and the disgraced figure then that we see at Calvary is just a faint little representation of the more disgraced figure by far who was standing that day before the throne of God, guilty, guilty, utterly guilty because of our sin transferred to him. We sang, didn't we, last Sunday morning at the end of communion, help me understand it. Make me to take it in. What it meant to you, the Holy One, to bear away my sin. We can never know, can we, what it meant to that holy soul of Jesus Christ to be flooded with the countless sins of all his people from all the ages. The holy Jesus to become a stinking, guilty wretch before the throne of God. That's what happened. That's the gospel. That's what happened that Friday at Calvary's cross. The burden Christ, the guilty Christ, and then one more thing, the exhorting Christ. Look at verse 32, where he issues an exhortation. The second half of verse 32, you who seek God, let your hearts revive. You who seek God, let your hearts revive. Jesus Christ knows that our hearts often get downcast. We lose heart. And he wants our hearts to be revived. He wants your heart to be revived tonight. If you're a downcast believer tonight, he wants your heart to be revived. And how does that happen then? Well, through looking at him in his post-cross, now exalted state. That's what verses 29 to 31 are describing. They're describing Christ in his post-cross, post-suffering, now exalted state. Look, he prays in verse 29, let your salvation, O God, set me on high, exalt me. And then in verses 30 and 31, he is exalted and he's praising God in heaven, belting out the praises of his heavenly Father. That's what's going on. That's what we're seeing in those verses. We're seeing the exalted Christ. And then he says in verse 33, when the humble see it, when they see me now exalted, they will be glad. You who seek God, let your hearts revive. It's through seeing Christ now exalted, now in his Father's presence, beyond suffering, beyond guilt bearing, beyond rescuing us. It's seeing that that lifts our spirits and rejoices our hearts. We don't, I think, by faith, gaze nearly enough on the exalted Jesus Christ. But it's vital for keeping our spirits up when difficulties in the Christian life are getting us down. Gaze, believer, on the exalted Christ. That's what he himself is exhorting you to do. Because if Christ is exalted in heaven this evening, it means our sin is dealt with. It means the resurrection from the dead has already begun. It means there's a new age just around the corner that has already been set in motion. It means wonderful, wonderful things if Jesus is tonight in heaven exalted, past his suffering, belting out the praises of God. That means all kinds of wonderful, glorious things. And so fix your gaze tonight on the exalted Jesus and let that give new hope and buoyancy to your spirit. Tomorrow do it. Tuesday do it. You who seek God, gaze on me, he's saying, at the right hand of my Father, and let your hearts revive. Amen.